You are listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
If you are in one of our closed groups, you can go ahead and make your way to the room. If you're joining us for recovery for the first time, I just want to give you a special welcome. It is a delight on behalf of Citizens Church to be able to welcome you here to our recovery ministry that meets weekly here on Wednesday nights from 6:30 to 8:30. If you're joining us for the first time, we have a newcomers class immediately following our large group, and so you'll go out these doors to the left, and behind the glass wall there, we'll do newcomers for you. It's a one-time class, and it's helpful for you to get oriented with our ministry and kind of know what next steps are in terms of your next few weeks as you join us. We are in the middle, or the beginning middle, of our summer series called Steps. And yeah, we are in week two of that summer series. So I know there's a good majority of you who are fully engaged in the steps process, meaning that you've been doing the Bible study, you have a mentor, likely you've met with your mentor this week, and now you'll be processing week two with your small group. For the rest of us who are just coming and hearing and going to our issue-specific groups, we'll have specific questions related to our teaching tonight. So with that, I'm going to pray, and we will get into week two. Father, I don't know where everyone is coming from today. I know for many this week, as we've considered the weight of our sin and maybe even the reality of our lives, that we just feel defeated and helpless and hopeless and maybe just at a point where we're wanting to throw in the towel. Lord, I pray that tonight, that by your Spirit we would see your glory, that you would be very present with us, moving among us, doing what you've been doing from the beginning, and that is bringing life to what is empty, order to what is disordered, and light to what is dark. Lord, you bring hope and you bring healing. And so would you have your way with us tonight? May we, if we are going to give up to something, may we surrender to you tonight. And may your glory be displayed by changing us, that we might reflect you. Lord, we love you. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. All right. So the first 4 weeks of Steps, we are laying a foundation. The scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians that no one can lay a foundation other than the one which has already been laid, which is Jesus Christ. So to try to build on something other than the foundation of Christ eventually will be faulty. To lay on a foundation of self or any other foundation is destined to failure. So we want to spend a lot of time in the first 4 weeks of our intensive discipleship process called Steps, laying that foundation and explaining the story of God and explaining a place that we can find security as we face the difficult realities of our lives. So last week we began to tell the story of God. And so we started by introducing us to God and his created design. And so we might describe that creation narrative as life the way that it's supposed to be. Now, is that the way that it is? Doesn't it seem like it doesn't? I think to a person, we could all testify to things don't seem to be the way they should be, right? And so we explain the origins of that in Genesis 3 with the fall. What went terribly wrong? And explain why the world is as broken as it is. And today, we get the great opportunity to communicate what God has wonderfully done through His Son to make all things right. Now, even though Christ has come into the world and there are been the beginnings of the new creation, we still know that there is more to come in His return, which is the consummation of all things. And so the whole storyline of the Bible could be summarized in this way, from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible tells one story, and it's the story of God. And as we said last week, we'll never understand our stories until we understand it in the context of His story. What did I do here? Let me do this. We'll talk about the consummation and then we'll come back to redemption. This is what all believers have to look forward to. This is the reality that every person will see. The consummation of all things includes the future, physical, visible, personal, and glorious return of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of the dead and the translation of those alive in Christ. The judgment of both the just and the unjust. And the fulfillment of Christ's kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. In the consummation, Satan, with his hosts and all of those outside of Christ, is finally separated from the benevolent presence of God, enduring eternal punishment, but the righteous in glorious bodies shall live and reign with him forever, serving him and giving him unending praise and glory. Then shall the eager expectation of the creation be fulfilled, and the whole earth shall proclaim the glory of God who makes all things new. If you were in Steps Bible study this week, you had the opportunity to dig around a little bit. You got to dig around in the Old Testament. And we said that the Old Testament, let me just say this real quick. I was having a conversation with my father before he died, and we were talking about Jesus being the Redeemer of the world. And a question came up, and it was something along the lines of this. What does it matter whether his name is Jesus or Muhammad? That was the question. And what at that moment became so crystal clear to me is the importance of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament helps us to know what the Redeemer is going to look like. Because the whole Old Testament is filled with shadows and types and promises and prophecies of who this Redeemer is. And then in John chapter 1, after all of these long-awaited years, all of a sudden there is this light that comes. And so if you want, you can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. We're not going to spend a lot of time there. In fact, I'm hesitant to even read it just because we have so much to cover. But if you remember last week when we were in the creation account, because there is an echo here in John chapter 1 of the creation account. We said that through the word of God, that he brings light to the darkness. He brings order to what's disordered, and he brings life to what's empty. Remember, we saw that pattern in Genesis chapter 1. And so it was through his word. And now we see in John chapter 1 the same kind of idea, that in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This word, we are going to see, the word is revealed to be Jesus, the only Son of God, who brings light to our darkness. He brings hope. He brings order to what is disordered, and he fills with life what is empty. It says, all things were made through him, and without him was not a thing made that was made. Like, if this is who God is, he is able to do these things. He's been doing these things from the beginning. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. You see, through sin, death spread to all men. And now God is sending his Son into the world to offer life, new life in Christ, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might know God, not know about God, but that we might have a personal relationship with God, where he becomes our hope. He becomes the reason we get up in the morning. He becomes our life. It's in him that we can have new life. You know, it's kind of this cosmic, like, mind-bending, hard-to-get-my-mind-around idea that's being presented here. And then it kind of comes down on the ground. It says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Okay, I can get my head around that. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the life, as are all believers in Jesus Christ. We are witnesses that we have experienced new life in Christ, and we want you to know that life. Then it goes on to say, the true life, which gives life to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. It's not just knowing about him. It's about knowing, having a personal relationship with God. He came to his own, and his own people, that's the Jewish people, did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, this word, the word, is in Greek, logos, okay? And it's kind of this impersonal idea of the reason that upholds the cosmos. And so we can kind of get on board with, okay, the word, is this a personification of God and everything? But then when we get to verse 14, it says, and the word became flesh. What? God became a man? Like, this is the point that people, like, the Jews would just be turning over tables. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That Jesus is the wisdom of God, and he is the power of God. Like God himself in his fullness in a human. Foolishness to the world. But to those who are being saved, he is the wisdom of God and he is the power of God. And it says, John bore witness about him and cried out, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. He is eternal. For from his fullness we all have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The idea that it's in Christ that we can know God. Like no one's ever seen God, but now God has become a person and dwelt among us. And people have seen him and seen his glory. And so the way that we can know God is to see what, to know what God is like, is to watch the life of Christ. You want to know what God is like? You want to know how he interacts with sinners? You want to know how he interacts with the religious self-righteous? Watch Jesus. And then if you skip down to verse 38, it says, Jesus turned and saw them following, these people that are interested, following Jesus. He turns around and says, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Like, can we spend some time with you? He says, come and you will see. Now, I don't know what the room is made up of tonight. I don't know how many of us yet have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But I do know this, that the invitation is to come spend time with him. And if you have not reached a point yet where you're ready to surrender your heart and your life, this isn't about just coming into this room and doing religious things. This is about being introduced to God, that you might have a personal relationship with him and give your life to him. Some of us may have been doing unrighteous things, and then we come in and we start doing religious things, and then we're like, why isn't it working? Have you given your life to Christ? And if you haven't, we believe this. To know God is to love God because he's that good. And to love God is to trust God. And to trust God is then to obey God. You'll want to do what he wants you to do. It won't be a have to. It won't be, I am going to do this so I can get this. It's going to be, I love God. And I believe he has my best interests at heart. And I want to obey him, though I do it imperfectly. All right. So if you have not yet come to that point and you're in steps and there's still reservations, then maybe it's time to spend some time in the book of John seeing who God is, because he's wonderful. All right. Our philosophy of ministry is the church engaging culture with the gospel. It's important because that's what we're going to do tonight. And we're going to show you the implications of the gospel as it relates to a specific struggle like alcoholism and addiction. If you're not an alcoholic or an addict, I don't want to lose you here, because we're going to spin this in such a way that you're not just going to understand that issue cognitively, but that you're going to understand it in terms of your own heart. Part of the answers to your questions tonight will be to describe your own insanity cycle. So don't check out because you'll miss out on being able to answer the question. This is talking about addiction, alcoholism in the culture. There is a reductionism and secularization of the culture as it relates to addiction because they're going to want to make this purely a mental problem or a physical problem or some combination of the two. And if we do that, we're going to miss what is actually primary, which we're going to find out what it is tonight. What's the primary problem? Now, the better treatment centers and AA are going to bring in a third component, and that is the spiritual aspect of the problem, which they referred to as the spiritual malady, which is kind of vague, as we will see in much of the non-gospel culture. Things remain very vague, and in remaining vague, we are not explicitly given the hope that we have in Christ. So this three-part disease model, and I'm not going to explain every aspect of this. If you want to hear that, we've done a teaching on addiction. But to promise freedom from the spiritual malady apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ is a false gospel. You cannot overcome the spiritual malady if you understand it biblically apart from Jesus. So tonight, we kind of left last week pretty defeated in the weight of our sin and our suffering. And tonight, we get to lift our eyes from that as we sang to the suffering servant, the one who came into the world to die in our place, to demonstrate the love of God, that we might have relationship with him, that he might win our hearts back to him. Matthew 7:13 says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." I have this burden because I came from the non-gospel recovery culture. I have a burden for the men and women in the non-gospel recovery culture who believe falsely that they are on the road to happy destiny and do not yet know Jesus. Those two things are impossible. You cannot be on the road to happy destiny and not know Jesus. And because I am burdened for those who are being misled, there's this idea, contrary to this verse, that the road is wide and all-inclusive. And there's two ways to look at that. So I want to look at both of those because I want to be fair. If what we're saying is all-inclusive, it's all types of people, you would be exactly right. All different types of people, all different types of cultures, all different socioeconomic backgrounds are included. It's all-inclusive. But if what you're saying is it's all-inclusive regardless of what God you serve or how you respond to that God, then you would be wrong. This is out of what's called the doctor's opinion in the Big Book of Alcoholics Anonymous. And I think it's insightful. I think we can gain some observation here. Dr. William Silkworth is a psychiatrist who worked back in the 1930s, and he worked tirelessly with alcoholics and addicts. And so even though he wasn't one, he lived with them in such a way that he got to know them. And this is his observations. He said, men and women drink essentially because they like the effect produced by alcohol. You think, right? I mean, some of you, I think, are lying to yourself. Oh, I just love the taste. Man, that Everclear. That's just so tasty. No, you like the effect. You like the way it makes you feel. But for the alcoholic, It's so elusive. The sensation is so elusive that while they admit it injurious, right? It's like putting your hand on a hot stove when you drink. Like, not every time, but you just keep getting yourself in trouble. And you keep thinking it's going to be different the next time. While they admit it injurious, they cannot, after a time, differentiate the true from the false. In other words, they're believing a lie. To them, their alcoholic life seems the only normal one. They don't know any better. They don't know that life could be better. They don't know about this life in Christ. They are restless, irritable, and discontented unless they can again experience the sense of ease and comfort which comes at once by taking a few drinks. Drinks which they see others taking with impunity. After they have succumbed to the desire again, as so many do, the phenomenon of craving develops. They pass through the well-known stages of esprit, emerging remorseful with a firm resolution not to drink again. This is repeated over and over. And unless this person can experience an entire psychic change, there's very little hope of his recovery. Do you see the picture? I'm miserable. I'm restless. I'm irritable. I'm discontented. Man. Look at those people over there. They're having such a great time. You know what? I know that whenever I do what they do, just by having a few drinks, that'll go away. And it does, temporarily, for a moment. And it's saying, for the alcoholic, that they have to have this entire psychic change. Remember, we're talking to a psychiatrist, so he's talking in psychiatric language. Keep doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. Injury after injury after injury after injury. So let's draw this up in a cycle. I'm irritable, restless, and discontent. Now, one of the things that alcoholics and addicts think, and probably you have also thought, because it's a human problem, not a alcoholic problem, is that we're terminally unique, right? It's like, there's nobody else like us. We're the only ones that feel this way. Is there anybody in this room that would dare to say, I've never felt that way? I've never been irritable, restless, or discontent. So this is a human problem. This is not an alcoholic problem. You know what the opposite of restless, irritable, and discontent is? Something called peace. So what's the opposite of peace? No peace. I don't have peace. But I can have a few drinks and all of a sudden I feel peace. It's like magic. This is the thing that I was missing most in my life. Peace. And I could have it by just a few drinks. So we're irritable, restless, and discontent. We have a desire for relief. We see others drinking with impunity. We begin to think and obsess, that thing will fix my irritability, restlessness, and discontentedness. That should say first drink, the action of a first drink. Takes me through the well-known stages of esprit with the injuries, pain that come by continuing to do the same thing over and over again. Eventually, those injuries lead to death. It starts with loss of self-esteem, self-respect, personal relationships. Sometimes we get institutionalized, but eventually it's going to land us in the grave. And even if it doesn't land us in the grave, it robs us of life. We have remorse. We make promises. We're never going to do that again. And this is repeated over and over and over again. And he's saying, unless a person can experience an entire psychic change, he will continue to do this over and over again. Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result, is the definition of insanity. So we can call this the insanity cycle. Oh, and knowing this about yourself won't change it. Why? Because fundamentally, we don't have the power to overcome what's fundamentally wrong in us. We can make substitutes. We can substitute in the cycle. But what about freedom in the cycle? So, if you show this for someone who is an alcoholic, they're going to like, finally somebody understands me. That's one of the wonderful things that Alcoholics Anonymous does. They're relatable. They're like, I get it. I've been there. However, the observation of Dr. William Silkworth, apart from God's revelation, will lead to speculation. So he begins to speculate. Is this an allergy? What exactly is the problem? He also admits his limitations. He says, you know, though there has been advances in psychiatry, I cannot produce in my patients the needed change. So he has a level of humility. And we too, as believers in Jesus Christ, can only point you to the one. We can't do it for you. We have limitations. And so 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so how can we interpret this cycle biblically? The first thing we need to understand is that irritability, restlessness, and discontentedness are just symptoms. They're not the problem. They're symptoms of the problem. We find out the problem of the spiritual malady in Romans 5:12. It says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. So the spiritual problem, the spiritual malady is a problem called sin. And we saw that last week. It entered into the world and it's affected us all. All of us have been infected with the problem. So is the problem outside of me? Or is the problem inside of me? And what I have seen so often is that people are so focused on the problem in other people that they miss that, no, there's something that needs to be redeemed in me. We could just substitute seeing others with the biblical term temptation. Temptation is real personal evil tempting the flesh through the world. It's the same thing that happened in the garden. You had the serpent. That's the real personal evil tempting the flesh. It's desired to make one wise. It looks good. It tastes good. Real personal evil tempting the flesh through the world. That's the fruit. Look, take of this. This is where it's at. And what happens when we buy off on it? Death. Trying to live in God's world our way rather than in God's world his way. Rather than finding all that we need in him, we begin to look to the creation. And so James 1:13-15 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Isn't that just like us? We want to blame God for what we're responsible for. It's his fault. God doesn't tempt anyone. God is not a tempter. There's nothing evil that proceeds from God. He is only good. He's never done one evil thing. The enemy tempts, he entices, and the enemy, you know what he does? Is he turns around and he points at God for what he's responsible for. It says, he cannot be tempted with evil. God does not rebel against himself. Sin is rebellion against God. Does God rebel against himself? No, it's impossible. He's lured and enticed by his own desire. There's something in me that I want. And the enemy is promising it apart from God through the world. So I want peace, and I'm trying to find it in a bottle. The bottle becomes my functional savior. People become my functional savior. Food becomes my functional savior. My job, my kids, my spouse, working out, whatever it might be. So we want to make it personal. So as I mentioned, we want more than just cognitively understand addiction, but to understand it, because at the level of the heart, you struggle with the same thing. So the question is, how does the enemy bait your hook? And if we go back to understanding our stories, if we understand your story, we are going to know your biopsychosocial footprint that gives you a proclivity towards one temptation or another. It makes it make sense. It just doesn't make it right. Our stories help explain us, but our stories don't excuse us. Nor do our stories have to define us. And so how does Satan bait your hook? When you're irritable, restless, and discontent, which we all said that we've been there, and are any of us, anybody in the room going to say, I always turn to Christ? Like, I am the perfect human. I am Jesus incarnate. You know, I've returned. I've come early. No. That we all still struggle with indwelling sin and temptations to look to the creation. And so, welcome to the club. Our hope is not in us. Our hope is in him, which under the banner of his grace allows us to be honest with one another about what's true, most true about us. I think within each one of us, we have this desire to be fully known and loved. Do you know God knows everything about you and he loves you? Other people might reject you. He doesn't love your sin. I'm not pretending to say that he loves your sin, but he loves you. He loves you enough to come into the world to provide a way that you might be separated from your sin, because your sin is destructive. It destroys people. It destroys you, and it destroys those around you. And so if you're feeling hopeless and helpless at this point, I would say that's not a bad place to be. When I entered treatment, they did a hopelessness scale. They said, you're a 1, 0 being suicidal. I was as hopeless as a person could be without being suicidal. They said, that's actually a good place to be, because maybe you'll place your hope someplace other than where you've been placing it, which is in yourself or in people or in alcohol or in drugs. Or yeah, those places will lead you to hopelessness, because they were never meant to satisfy you. They were never meant to fill you. So the lie, it says at the end of that, do not be deceived. So with deception, there's always a lie, and the lie is always the same lie. And the lie is the Romans 1:25 lie, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Did you know that functionally we serve that which we worship? I can look at your life and I can know what you live for. It's what you worship. And we're going to see in Acts 17, well, we probably won't get there, but in Acts 17, you have this culture that is in Athens, and Paul is there waiting for Timothy and Silas, and there are scattered everywhere these temples made by men to all these different gods. And what they're doing is they're making sacrifices to these gods to get the things that they want, to keep their gods happy. And we, like, if you have to feed your god, he's not God. And so you have the God of fertility, or maybe the God of sobriety, and you're making these sacrifices trying to get the thing that you want. And what Paul says is he's looking out both at the religious people and the people in the marketplace, those who are out there hustling and bustling and making money, and they're saying that they're all religious. They all have practices that serve the God that they serve. And what he wants to do is that his heart is just burdened because he sees the slavery that they're in. And he says, hey, I want to lift your eyes to something greater. Let me introduce you. You have this altar to the unknown God. What is unknown to you? Let me make him known to you. And then he just talks about who God is. That he doesn't dwell in temples made by men. In fact, the fact that you're breathing today is because he's sustaining you by his word. By his word, right now. And he has made you to dwell in these places. He, as in his providence, has you here tonight to hear about him. That whatever it is that you're living for, if it is not him, you're settling for less than what you could be living for. And so we say that though addiction may have mental and physical aspects to it, it is fundamentally a worship disorder. We worship that which is uppermost in our affection. Remember the greatest command, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbors yourself. What do you stay up at night planning? For me, it was the next drink. When I was a meth addict, it was where to get more and better meth. We pursue the things that you love. So I can look at your pursuits and I can tell you what your loves are. You will sacrifice lesser loves for the thing that you love the most. I could tell my family that I love them, but then they would ask me, well, why would you risk losing your family to continue doing what you're doing? I wouldn't have said it at the time, but the real reason is because I love something more. I could not imagine life without alcohol or drugs, or because it was the thing that I thought sustained me. It's like me spitting in the face of God, saying, alcohol sustains me? No. I have life and breath because you've given it to me. We form community around common interests, loves, and objects of worship. So guess who I hung out with? People who love doing what I loved. We have unity and agreement because we made decisions based on how to get more of what we worship. So it's like, where do you want to go this weekend? Where's the meth? Let's go. Right? What if the church was a gathering of people that was asking the question, how do we get more of him? Like when we get to the go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, like as we go, he goes with us. You mean if we go, we get more? There's a way that we might experience him in ways that we wouldn't if we stayed in our own comforts. Like a life of faith is unbelievably exciting. I would say a bored Christian is a disobedient Christian because there's so much to do. There is so much to do for his glory and for our good and for the good of mankind. So if Romans 1:25 is the problem, a worship disorder, then what is addiction? Addiction is found in Romans 1:24. 26 and 28. And what it says is that, and God gave them over in their hearts, in their minds, and their bodies to what they loved more than they, and they became a slave to those things. Another way to think about addiction biblically is slavery. Did you know that we're all slaves before coming to know Christ? We all serve something. And so we're being introduced to something, living for something that is bigger, that actually liberates us from the slavery of this world, which allows us to live in this world, but not of this world. Remember the three parts, mental and physical and spiritual, gave them over. And so if he's given us over, and now we're a slave to those things, I bet you he has the power to bring us back. I bet you he might be just even waiting for us to be done with that and to run back to him. There are counterfeit forms of redemption, fig leaves. So sin makes us dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. You cannot resurrect yourself through self-help, looking to others, or dead religious activity, including working steps devoid of Jesus. Programs don't heal people. It's about coming into relationship and being found in him that we find healing. There's different religious and irreligious forms of addiction. So I can go from doing irreligious activities to running to the church and start going to Bible studies and pray, and all of that miss Jesus. Never come to a place where I'm just doing bad things and then I'm doing good things and never surrendering my life and never being found in him and never really experiencing peace with God that transcends the chaotic nature of the world that we live in. And then in Romans 8, 20 and 21, it says the creation was subjected to futility. You know, being stuck in this cycle over and over and over again is frustrating. And what it's saying is that we didn't want it to become frustrated. We actually wanted it to work. I wanted to find satisfaction in food or drink or sex or my business or whatever it may be. And what I would say is if God's frustrating your attempts to find satisfaction apart from him, that's actually pretty good news. If it's working for you, I don't know. It's going to end up empty. Because the fullness of life is found in Christ, not in a job. But it says here, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. God is frustrating you in hope that we would be liberated and set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so God intervenes into this. Here's the testimony of every believer. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Remember, in the beginning, through God's word, he brought light to the darkness, order to what was disordered, and life to what was lacking. Look at this. Here we have the Holy Spirit. So we have Father, we have Son, we have Holy Spirit. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, that's echoing the Genesis account, has now shone into the hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's the one. He's the one we've been waiting for. He's the one worthy of our worship. He's the one worthy of following. He's the one worthy of our obedience. He's worth everything. And so he invades the dark spaces of my heart. He exposes those things. It crushes me, creates this godly sorrow over the life that I'd lived in disobedience to God. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's called conviction, and simultaneously filled with hope, my life didn't have to be that way anymore. Like, I believe Jesus can lead me out, so it makes me get up and follow him. Ezekiel 36:26 says, this heart that has been seeking after these other things, my deceitful heart, has now been awakened to the reality of who Christ is. It says Ezekiel 36:27, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. This is something that did not exist before. When I entered that treatment center, I did not have a love for God. I knew about God. I did not love God. I did not have any true desire to follow him. I just wanted a life insurance policy to do what I wanted. And that's not the way it works. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you. All I brought to the table was brokenness. So if that's all you feel right now, I'm saying, I'm not hopeless for you because I don't think it rests in you. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. He gives us a new heart with new affections and a desire to know and follow him, to love him and to be obedient to him. So traditional step two says we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Just like step one is kind of vague. That's kind of vague. It's not that it's not true. Jesus is a power greater than myself, but if I have the fullness of who Christ is to be able to offer you, why would I not tell you? Why would I not tell you about the glory of God through the face of Jesus Christ? So that you too might have hope. That he can restore us, that he can bring sanity. We already talked about this in the non-gospel culture. They talk about God as you understand him. Talk about your own conception of God. God has revealed who he is. We don't have to make up our own God. So the redeemed truth of step two, God lovingly intervened into the chaos. In other words, God became a man. He entered into the chaos of this world and provided a remedy for the insanity of sin and a way back into fellowship with God, to have a relationship with him. We believe that by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be redeemed. Ephesians 2:4-9 says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Lord, I thank you for our night tonight together where we can proclaim the good news that there is a way, that everything is terminal apart from you, but in you there is a bright future. And so would you do what only you can among us, and would you bring light and life and order to our disordered hearts, Lord. We love you and trust you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.